Sandra and I have been in Mesquite for about 3.5 years now. We came from Iowa. In Iowa, Sandra was a State Farm agent. She'd been a State Farm agent for about 19 years before we moved out. And a week ago, last Sunday, we got a chance to see our friends, see old State Farm agents. They had their national convention in Las Vegas, and so we were able to go down there and get caught up with people, and we saw people we hadn't seen, and it was so good to see them because it was who we worked with. It was our colleagues. I was a lawyer for a long time, but I worked with Sandra in her office the last few years, and so I knew all these people personally as well, and it was just a wonderful time to be able to see them. And the one question that they asked over and over and over again that was really kind of fun is they said, "Do you miss it?" And Sandra and I could look at each other, and we could smile, and we could laugh, and we could say, "No, we do not. We do not miss it." Which is really intriguing. Because before we moved out here, State Farm was a blessing from God. We had money. It was regular money. It allowed us to live well. We had a wonderful house. We were very comfortable. When you make the State Farm sales goals, you get some great trips. When you are in cloudy, snowy Iowa, the chance to go spend a week at a pool in Cancun or Cabo at a luxury hotel, this is fabulous. To take a cruise through the Panama Canal, to go to bucket list cities like Rome, Italy, Vienna, Austria, this is fabulous. That's what State Farm gave to us. It wasn't just the money and the perks, though. We worked together. Now, for some husbands and wives, working together may be more of a test. For us, it was a gift. We loved working together. Absolutely loved spending the time together. And what we had was God-centered. Our employees were Christians. We talked about God. We prayed for each other. We shared with each other. We cared about our insureds. We had opportunities to get to know these people and to see them at difficult times. When you sell somebody life insurance and they come in to submit a claim, I mean, somebody died. And you get to talk to them. When it rains for a week and your basement is flooded out, it's tough. We could help these people. Do the best that we could. We had flexibility. When you own your own business, you don't have to punch a clock. You don't have to worry whether you've used up all of your sick and vacation days. You can go. If something comes up, leave. Somebody needs to pick up from school, no problem. Girls got something, no sweat. You kind of worn out and you just want to take 3 days off, let's go. It was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. And the church that we went to was fabulous. We loved our church. We loved the pastor there. It was a large church. They had several pastors. I got to know one assistant pastor very well. Sit down and we'd have coffee. We'd talk. We talked about books. We talked about spiritual matters. It was fabulous. We had our groups. Sandra had women's studies. We had a small group. They had a program called Alpha. I got to lead small groups with that. It was fabulous. And in the process of going to this church and being a part of these groups and everything, a strange thing started to happen. Sandra started to look at what it was that we were learning. And she started to compare it to State Farm. And in the process of comparing State Farm to what we was learning, she started to question, with State Farm, is Jesus our one and only? Are we really appreciating this God who has given us this crazy love? Or have we forgotten God, forgotten that His Spirit's inside of us? Sure, we can say that we love people, that we're kind, that we really love our family, but lots of people love their families. I mean, come on. You know, lots of people are kind. It's just the way they are. Is this really anything special? And as she began to look at this, she questioned, where is God in State Farm? And she would say to me, I think I need to leave State Farm. And I said, have you lost your mind? Don't you see that this is from God? look at all of this. Look at the flexibility. Look at the benefits that we have. Look at our church. Look at what it does for our family, the security it gives us. What you really need to do is, you've been doing this for too long. You just need to take some time off. Get out of the office. Relax. Enjoy yourself. You'll come back. You'll see it my way. Everything will be fine. Come on. What's the issue here? She took a month off. She came back. We were sitting in the Red Beetle going to get pictures of houses like we had to do, driving around Des Moines. And she brought it up again. I need to leave State Farm. No, you don't. You're not thinking of the family. You're not thinking of what God has given us. You're thinking only of yourself. What needs to happen is, you need to pray about this. Sandra turned to me and she said, I have prayed about it. You need to pray about it. When she said those words to me, a crazy thing happened. It's as if the heavens opened up and somehow God came from up there down into the Red Beetle in Des Moines. And he occupied my wife's body like an alien body snatcher. And so when Sandra was pointing at me and saying, you need to pray about this, it was as if I was face to face with God, and God was saying to me, talk to me. It rocked my world. When we look at stories in the Bible, we see lots of instances where God rocks people's world. In John chapter 9, God rocked some people's world. Jesus had just got it done arguing very heatedly with a group of Pharisees, and they'd actually picked up stones to stone him. And he went out of the temple, and on his way out, he came across a man who had been born blind. And Jesus did kind of a crazy thing. He spit into the ground and made some mud and put it on the man's eyes and told the man, go over there, wash your eyes out, and come back. And the man did it, and he saw. For the first time in his life, he saw. And the people around him, Jesus was gone by this time, and the people around him, they're going, is this the guy? Is this the guy who's been blind since he was born, and what's going on? And so it's at this point that the people got together. They heard his story. The man told them what had happened, and they gathered him, and they said, I know what we need to do. And at John chapter 13, the story says, the people brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes. So the Pharisees asked the man who had been born blind, who had given him his sight, and how he had received his sight. And the man said, Jesus put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. But other Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And so, again, they said to the man, what do you say about Jesus since he has opened your eyes? And the man said, Jesus is a prophet. The Pharisees did not believe that the man had been born blind and that he had received his sight until the Pharisees called the man's parents and asked the man's parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And the parents said, well, We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. How he now sees, we do not know who opened his eyes. Ask our son. He's of age. He'll tell you. Let him speak for himself. The parents said this because they were fearful of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed among themselves that if anyone would confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And therefore, the parents said, he's of age, ask him. So the Jews a second time called the man and said to him, give glory to God. We know that Jesus is a sinner. And the man said, whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. I was blind. Now I see. The Pharisees again said to the man, tell us what Jesus did to you. How did he open your eyes? And the man said, I have already told you and you would not listen. Do you really want to hear it again? Do you also want to become Jesus' disciples? And that's where we'll end the story. And so when you hear this story and you look at it, it's so easy to immediately want to criticize the Pharisees. It's like a man who was blind can now see and he's thrown in their lap and look at their response. Could they not see that this is from God? They call the man in, they grill him. They call his parents in, they grill them. They accuse the man basically of lying. How could they not see this? They did this all just because of the Sabbath? Are you kidding me? Seriously, who would do that? Are they just a bunch of religious hypocrites? But when I look at this story, and I think about it, and I pray about it, I don't find myself criticizing the Pharisees. I find myself feeling sorry for the Pharisees. I find myself sympathizing with the Pharisees because in the Pharisees, I can see myself. The Pharisees are like me. They had an understanding of how this world works. They had an understanding of who God is and what it means to have to walk with God and to be close with God, to have a relationship with God. And it was based upon their reading of the Bible. They understood who they were. They were Jews. They were God's people. They were God's chosen people. They were descendants of Abraham, and they were living in a land that God had promised to Abraham, that had promised to the descendants of Abraham, that God had promised to them. God had given his law to Moses, and they were to follow his law. And as they read the Bible, they saw that the Jews had turned away from God. They had stopped believing in God. They had stopped being his people, and they had stopped following the law. And because of that, God had sent two empires. He had sent the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire to conquer the nation of Israel. And the people of Israel had been exiled out of the land. But in the time of the Pharisees, the people had returned to the land. And when the Pharisees read the Bible, they could see where in the books that we read today, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, it talks about the people returning to the land, and the Pharisees saw themselves. But there was something that was missing. Is that in the Bible, when the people return to the land, God also comes. God sends his Messiah. God sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he rules the world from Jerusalem. And that isn't what was happening. The Romans were ruling the world. They were ruling the world from Rome. And they were still occupying Israel. God's people were still subject to a pagan government. And so as they looked at it, they saw that the solution was we are still not following God. We are not following God's law. And so they came up with ways to teach people to follow God's law better. And we call this the Oral Torah. And they said that to follow God's law, to be close to God, to truly be the people of God, we need to follow the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of rest, and we must not work on the Sabbath. And they came up with rules on what it meant to do to follow the Sabbath. And they saw these rules not as rules for the sake of rules, but for the sake of being close to God, for the sake of God deciding that now was the time to send his Messiah to conquer the Romans, to make Jerusalem the center of the world so that God could rule the world from his kingdom in Jerusalem. And that was the perspective of the Pharisees. That's the way the Pharisees saw this world. This man is brought to them. The Pharisees did not go out looking for him. He was brought to them. The Pharisees were not out trying to pick a fight. This man was brought to them. And the Pharisees responded to this man in a way that I would respond. A strange thing had happened, a miraculous thing, and they asked questions. I would ask questions. And in asking questions, they found out that this had occurred on the Sabbath. And it had occurred in a way that the Sabbath should not be kept. Now, under the Sabbath rules, there was nothing wrong with healing. Nothing wrong with healing at all. If there is an emergency, if there are life-threatening situations, heal the person. This wasn't an emergency. He'd been blind since birth. Could have waited another day before he got to see. And it seems that the way that Jesus healed this man's sight, it was almost as if Jesus was rubbing the Sabbath rules in their face. Sabbath is a day of rest. You're not supposed to work. Jesus could have easily just said, see, and he would have seen. Jesus could have simply touched his eyes, and he would have seen. But Jesus made mud. He took dirt, and he spit in it, and he made mud. That's work under the rules of the Sabbath. That is not keeping the Sabbath. It's as if Jesus went out of his way to not follow the Sabbath rules. But it wasn't just what Jesus did for himself in not keeping the Sabbath. It's also what Jesus did with the blind man. He told the blind man to go wash. And the location that he told him to wash, we don't know exactly where the blind man was sitting. It was near the temple. But there were rules about the Sabbath in terms of traveling and how far you could walk. You were not supposed to exert yourself. This was a day of rest. You could only walk short distances. And it appears that when Jesus told the man to walk, to go wash his eyes, that the distance that he had to walk and to return was longer than you were allowed to walk under the Sabbath. So Jesus isn't just not keeping the Sabbath for himself. He's actually putting this blind man in a position where he is not going to keep the Sabbath rules either. And so when the Pharisees recognized this, some of them said, this cannot be from God because he is not keeping the Sabbath. He is not following God. He is not close with God in the way that we understand a man is supposed to be close to God. He is leading people astray, which is what got the Jewish people in problems in the first place, which is why the Assyrians and the Babylonians came and conquered us and exiled us, and now we're just trying to get things set straight. And this guy's ruining it all. But some said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Because the Pharisees recognize something that we may not easily see, and that's that by taking a man who was born blind and giving him sight, he wasn't just healing him physically. He was healing him spiritually. At that time, among the Jewish people, if you're born blind, it's because God is punishing you or is punishing your parents. You are a sinner. You are unclean. You are not allowed to be a full member of the family of the people of Israel. By giving him sight, it's as if Jesus forgave his sins. It's as if Jesus has taken a man who is excluded from the family, and he is bringing him into the family. How could someone who is a sinner heal someone in such a way to where he is now a full member of our family? How could a sinner do such signs? And there was division among the Pharisees. Facing this division, they went to the heart of the problem, to the heart of their question. The division surrounded who is Jesus? Is he from God? And that's exactly the question they present to the man. They again ask the man, "What do you say about Jesus, since he has opened your eyes?" And the man gave them an answer that they did not want to hear. Jesus is a prophet. The man didn't say, "Well, you know, this is a real head scratcher here, because I can see now and I've been restored to the family and this is an amazing thing and it seems like it's from God." But he didn't keep the Sabbath. I mean, he made mud. He made me walk way too far. This can't be from God either. He didn't answer the way that the Jews wanted him to answer. He didn't answer the way that the Pharisees saw the world. He didn't answer in a way that the Pharisees were struggling. He said, "Jesus is a prophet." Now, it's easy for us in this 21st century with our theology and everything to look at the man's words and to say, "You know what? You're kind of falling short here, buddy. He's just a prophet, really? You can't do a little better than that?" I mean, because we sit here and we look at Jesus and we say, Jesus is, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He is God in a bod. And you're just calling him a prophet? I mean, come on. Give him a little bit more credit than that, huh? It's easy to criticize, but from the man's perspective, it's an expression of faith, and it's an expression of faith in God. By calling Jesus a prophet was someone who was called from God. A prophet is someone who proclaimed God's word. When prophets perform miracles, and they did, if we read the Old Testament, we can see that Elijah and Elisha performed miracles. When they performed miracles, they were seen as acts of God. By calling Jesus a prophet, he is saying Jesus is from God. Jesus is doing what God wants to have done. My sight, my healing is from God. He has picked a lane. And the Pharisees are not prepared to choose a lane. They did not believe that he was born blind. They did not believe that he had received sight until they called in his parents. They begin to investigate. I would investigate and try to find it out for myself as well. They called in his parents. And they challenged him on the very question that was troubling for them. Was this man really blind? Is this your son, who you say was born blind? If he was born blind, explain this. How then does he now see? It's the kind of questions that I would ask. Parents, I mean, what's a parent to do, you know? Kids, right? So they answer as best they can. "Well, we know this is our son, And this is our son who was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know who did this to him. So ask him. He'll explain it. It's not our problem. You know, he's an adult now. I'm not going to take on my kids' issues anymore. I had enough of them while they were growing up. Not going to take them on while they're an adult. He can just solve his own problems. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. They did this out of fear. They were fearful of the Jews. Because the Jews had already picked a lane. They had decided among themselves that if anyone would confess Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the kind of person who could heal someone like God would heal them, spiritually, in a way where they are unclean and they are now clean, ready to be accepted as a full member in the family of the people of Israel. Someone would confess Jesus to be the Christ. He was to be put out of the synagogue. They had picked a lane. And the parents knew this, and they were not prepared to face that. Therefore, they said to the Jews, he's of age. Ask him. So the Pharisees did again what I would probably do in this situation, not getting satisfaction from the parents. They again called the man in. And this time they're letting him know which lane they've picked. Give glory to God. We know that Jesus is a sinner. They're announcing the lane that they're in. When they said, give glory to God, that's their way of saying, confess your sins. Fess up. Tell us what's really going on here. They want this to be a fraud. They don't want to have to deal with this difficult issue. They were hoping that the parents would expose it, that somehow they would come in and say, no, he wasn't born blind. No, he hasn't been blind. But the parents didn't. And so now they are confronting him. Give glory to God. We know that Jesus is a sinner. They want this to be an example of a Las Vegas show, of an illusionist standing out there sawing the woman in half, but not really because she's just curled up to her knees in a box. That's what they want this to be. But it's not. And the man tells the truth. Whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know. I was blind. Now I see. He's laying it right out there for them, where they have to confront it. And they do. And they get in his face. Tell us what Jesus really did. How did he open your eyes? They're insisting on a different answer, on an answer that's different from the truth, because the truth is confronting their idea of the way this world is supposed to work. And the man doesn't back down. I already told you, but you would not listen. What the man in effect is saying, this is not my problem. This is your problem. Do you want to hear it again? Do you really want to hear it again? It's like, how many times do I have to tell you? I'm not going to change my story. And then he mocks them. Or do you also want to become one of Jesus' disciples? It's as if he's taking the truth and he's rubbing it in their face. When I was sitting in that beetle, and Sandra pointed at me and said, you need to pray. God was confronting me out of the blue in the same way that he confronted the Pharisees. I was worried about division. Sandra and I were not seeing eye to eye on this. And so a couple minutes trying to process what she was saying to me, I turned to her and I said, I'm okay with you. You know, I'm not angry with you over this. Her reaction was kind of like, what are you talking about? This isn't about you and me. This is about us and God. And where God wants us to go. What God has in mind for us. And as I'm trying to process this, and it takes me more than just this little trip in the Beetle. I've got to go through this for days, and I'm trying to process this, and I'm asking all kinds of questions. Really? Do we really have to do this? What about? Can't we? What does this mean for us? What are we going to do now? How are we going to pay for? How are we going to provide for? Where are we going to live? What does this mean for us? It's the kinds of questions that the Pharisees were struggling with trying to come to grips with as they confronted this man who now claimed in to be able to see. And as we look at this thing today, do we see that kind of a thing happening? Do we see God confronting people? Do we see God calling to people to serve in ways where it's taking them out of their comfort zone? And as I look at this, I say, absolutely yes. Just last week, Dolma from Tibet, her story is just a life of being confronted by God and being taken out of her comfort zone. Things that were beyond her control. She's in Tibet. She's a little girl. The communist Chinese come in and invade, and she has to escape for her life. Her parents take her into Nepal. And she spends her entire life living basically as an illegal alien in Nepal. No one cares about her. No one gives her a passport. She has no rights. But yet God calls her and uses her. Christians come to her and they care about her. And they ask her, can you help us serve the people with leprosy? And her heart is willing. She says yes, but then she begins to question and think. Will I be able to do this? I don't know what to do. They say, yeah, we'll show you what to do. And so she goes and she learns. And yeah, I can. And then they say, can you talk to these ladies? And she goes, no, I can't talk to these ladies. They won't listen to me. I don't have anything to say that will be helpful for them. But yet, when she does talk to them, she finds that she can relate to them, and they can relate to her, and they can learn from her. Can you run this orphanage? Well, I can try. I don't have education. I don't know how to teach. No more than 10 kids. She's got 57. When we think about faith, when we think about what faith is not, we think in terms of the opposite of faith is doubt. But doubt really isn't the opposite of faith. Faith isn't knowing with certainty. Faith isn't having it mapped out like a MapQuest route in which we know where we're going step by step. Faith is not knowing. And we will have questions. And so when we think of doubt, doubt is simply the flip side of faith. It's the same coin, just heads and tails. Our culture tells us that the opposite of faith is knowledge. Faith is illogical. Faith is irrational. We don't have any basis for faith. It's just something that we hope for out there because, gee, it would sure be nice. Knowledge is something that we can trust. Knowledge is proven. It's logical. It's something that can be investigated. Knowledge is the opposite of faith. The Bible doesn't tell us either one. What the Bible tells us is that the opposite of faith is fear. the one command that's given more often than any other command in the Bible. It's not love God. It's don't be afraid. And we see this command given time and time again where people are brought face to face with God. When the angel of the Lord appears, the man falls to the ground. His face is in the earth. And the angel says, don't be afraid. When the disciples are on the boat, floundering in the lake, late at night, and Jesus comes walking across the water, first words out of Jesus' mouth, don't be afraid. And as I sat in the Beetle, and I thought about all of these things, and how my earth was going to be shaken, how my world was going to change, how all of this existence I had that I thought was from God and gave me security and gave me comfort and allowed me to plan ahead and feel optimistic about the future, how all of this was going to change, I was scared. I was scared. I was afraid of what it was going to mean for me. I was afraid of what it was going to mean for us, for our family, for where we lived. How am I going to make money now? Am I going to have to go do a job that I don't want to do? Am I going to have to punch a clock? How's this going to work? I was afraid. And as we see people today stepping out of faith, stepping out on faith, making decisions that absolutely rock their world, we can see that they're overcoming fear. A year ago, I had the opportunity to help train people who are going onto mercy ships, which is just a ship that sits off the coast of Africa, and they offer free medical services to poor Africans. People who are on this ship, they've had to overcome tons of fears to act in faith. They've had to give up their medical professions. They've had to sell their houses. They've had to leave their families. These are very difficult decisions. There was one couple that had young children, and they were bringing their young children onto the boat. They had to confront the grandparents who said, how can you take our grandchildren away from us? How can you love Africans who you don't even know better than you love us by taking them away from us? This is hard. To confront our fears in this way, we see it in this congregation. People going to Africa. They're giving up what we have here. We can walk into Smith's. We've got 35 rows of food. We've got gas in our cars. We've got comfortable houses. We've got toilets that flush. We've got water that runs, electricity that goes on with the flip of a switch. We've got refrigerators. We've got TV, not just TV. It's got cable or it's got satellite. If we aren't available to watch the show, we can DVR it, record it for later. They're giving all this up so that they can go live in some dusty place all the way on the other side of the world, in a completely different continent. There's Ebola over in Africa, people. Hello. But yet they go, because that's where God calls them, because God confronts us. But it doesn't always have to feel so earth-shattering. It doesn't have to be so big. As I was sitting here listening to the announcements, it's amazing the opportunities, the way in which God can challenge us to just step outside of our little world, to step outside of our comfort zone. Lapkins. My dad is at Highland Manor. He got a Lapkin this July. And so it's the kind of thing where when people step outside of themselves and they overcome their fears, fear of breaking their routine, fear of wondering about, is this me? Going to downtown Las Vegas in an area that's not an area that we would normally go, and feeding the homeless. And when you're there, someone comes up to you and says, I need you to stand at this door and be security. That's taking you outside of your comfort zone. Doesn't the guy know I'm a lover, not a fighter? I'm not a bouncer. What's he asking me to do security for? I'm sitting there praying at the door. Don't let anybody get aggressive and start going aggro on me. We're taken out of our comfort zone. We have to pray out loud. We have to talk to people that we don't know. Sometimes we have to travel. Go to Hilldale or Colorado City and sit around a bunch of people who are polygamous. It's not easy to overcome our fears. And it doesn't always happen because God is confronting us and throwing it in our face. It can happen because life happens. Our culture tells us that if we work hard, we keep our noses clean, things are going to work out well. If we do a good job, we should be paid for what we do. We should be recognized. We should be promoted. We shouldn't be fired. If we eat well, we see the doctor regularly, we exercise, we take care of ourselves, health should not be a problem. If we raise our kids right, we teach them a good way to live, we give them good values, they should be making good decisions. They shouldn't be doing all this crazy stuff that worries us. Life happens, and it's scary. And we want to know why? Why are these bad things happening? Why? I'm a good person. This isn't fair. Because our culture tells us that when we search for truth, we're searching for knowledge. We're searching for logical explanations. We're searching for justifications. But that isn't what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that truth isn't about knowledge. Truth is about God and God's character. And God's truth working in us is about building our character. It's about building us in the image of God. It's about building us into people of God, not to follow rules and to keep the Sabbath, but to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to become people who are kind and who are loving and faithful, for people who are patient. That's what truth is, and that's what God's truth is. And so as God confronts us and he challenges our faith by putting us in positions where we are afraid, as life happens and we are faced with situations that we don't understand and we're looking for justification and we can't come to grips with what's the truth here, why is this happening to me? What we need to understand is that this is God's will. This is God doing his will. And so as we sit and we pray God, please show me your will so that I can understand, we need to understand how it is that God wants us to look at his will. When God taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, God said to us, pray, thy will be done. Your will be done, God. Do your will. Jesus did not teach us to pray, thy will be shown to me. Only act when I know what it is. I'm only going to do it when I know what it is. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for God's will. We need confirmation. We need to know that we're acting in the way that God wants us to act. But understand that God is going to call us to act in a way that builds our character, that builds us up in ways in which we are people of God, in which we are bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be scary, and it's not going to be fair from the way that we look at it in this 21st century perspective. And so that's why God can point his finger in my face and tell me, you need to talk to me about the fact that you're too comfortable with State Farm. It may be a blessing, but there are other things that you need to go. There are other places where you need to be. You need to grow. Your character needs to develop. And it's when you're taken through that process that I can be here now, 3.5 years later, with my wife, and sit in front of these friends, these wonderful State Farm agents that we love so much and miss, and say, I don't miss it at all. Let's pray.